I come to Lamentations because I want ultimately to present you with the jewel at the heart of this little book. I think you would agree with me that there are many things that we take for granted today in our way of life, perhaps more so than many others. There are other generations in this country, other societies in the world today, where they have only, as it were, a speck of what we have today. And they would value just our very basics of life much more highly than we do. There are things that we have in life that we take for granted, but in other places, amongst other people, they're very rare. Those who are in the hardships of war or hardships of poverty, they have so little, and we take things for granted. I mean, take that noise at the back there. But there are people in Syria who are under bombardment day after day. No peace whatsoever. It's only when we are deprived of things that we will ever truly appreciate them for what they are. And it would seem to me that as we come to Lamentations, that what I am going to come to in due time at the heart of the book is because of what is missing around it that it is such a jewel. All around is this picture of gloom and despair and sorrow. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow here in chapter 1? But in the middle of that, there's a sparkling jewel that we'll come to one day. But first we need to go through this. We need to see the reality of the setting. So let's go together and do what this word says, this verse says, behold. Behold is to seriously look, to seriously examine, to intently look into the situation. He's pleading with people not just to take a glance and to think that they know. He's saying, stop and look and see, is there any sorrow like this sorrow? And to see through this chapter the extent of the sorrow that he speaks of with its causes, as they're given to us in chapter 1. And it's not entirely a neat order to the chapter, but we might see it in something like this, that the majority of the first part of the chapter is talking about sorrow because of the enemies. But then it comes to a stage where, as is hinted at in verse 12, a stage where the recognition is given to the Lord's hand, that it's sorrow because of the Lord. And then we come to a point where it's recognized that the sorrow ultimately comes because of sin. My sin. The sin of the people. So just to trace this through briefly this evening. First then, the sorrow because of enemies, and looking at the first part of the chapter, within that, under that heading, the first part is really verses 1 through to 7, where you find an outpouring describing the condition of the city. And just to pick up on a couple of descriptive terms that are made, there's that. Poignant doesn't really do it, but how lonely sits the city that was full of people. And as you then read on, you see how much has been lost from the city that they once knew. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. In the middle of all this, the people have been taken away. It was full of people. They're not there anymore. Judah, verse 3, has gone into captivity. She dwells among the nations. The city itself, therefore, is desolate, lonely, like a widow that was once great among the nations. If anyone asked you who wrote Lamentations, I suspect you most likely would say Jeremiah. We're never told who wrote it, not in Lamentations or in Jeremiah or anywhere else. It doesn't tell us that Jeremiah did write it. But tradition has placed it here, straight after the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the picture of the city that we have here is consistent with its condition at the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that saw the Babylonians come and devastate the city. He was the prophet who grieved over that devastation in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And it is Jerusalem that he's speaking of. That is initially indicated by, first of all, the city in verse 1. What other city would he be talking about? In verse 3, it speaks of Judah has gone into captivity. Jerusalem was Judah's capital. Then in verses 4 and 6, it speaks of Zion, another name for the citadel of Jerusalem. And then, specifically in verse 7, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And so it fits very well that someone, Jeremiah, or someone very like him, with the same heart, has set out this lamentation, this grieving poem regarding Jerusalem. And you see that in the terms that are used through this chapter, through the book. You see it in these early verses. The great sorrow, the anguish of spirit as he looks on that once beautiful city. Beautiful not just because of what had been built there, not just because of a flourishing people, but a beautiful city because it was Zion. It was God's chosen city where God chose to live among his people. He took it to heart. There was a great anguish of spirit that is portrayed here. Now as we come to Lamentations, what about, how do we use it today? How would we use it when we see that initially he's talking about the afflictions that are brought upon the city by enemies? We can't really take a direct application or equality between Jerusalem then and our society and culture today. We can't take a direct parallel between ancient Israel and Britain. Many people have done in the past, thinking that this is God's new nation. We can't do that. But remember that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem was the place where God chose to dwell. In the New Testament, we learn that the church is God's house, God's temple. We can apply this to the church. We can also reflect on the reasons for the trouble and the affliction. We can reflect on the reasons for the sorrow. And remember that it's righteousness that exalts any nation. And it's righteousness that went missing. It was at the root of the problem. We could also apply the poet's sorrow over what might have been if it were not for moral decline that brought these things about. There was treachery, verse 2. There's no rest in verse 3. There's bitterness in verse 4. I'm saying this because I, for one, would look out on society in which we live. And it's distressing. But I can't take a direct application. I can't say, well, what he said about Jerusalem, we can say about Britain today. But that brings it closer to home. It brings it more to the point where it was for this poet. He wasn't just reflecting on his people. He wasn't just thinking about it as his own families, his own tribe, his own culture, and saying, we've been devastated and it's dreadful. He was thinking about them as God's people. People that God had promised to bless. And there was anything but blessing that he was seeing. This is God's people. It's the church that is God's people today. Where is the church? Are there not things in the church that we need to behold and see and really consider, deeply consider, and say, where do we stand? Are there not ways in which it is very similar for the church to what it was for Jerusalem then? That we're under capture, as it were, in certain areas. And what's the influence that we have among the people around us? What is the influence of this Jerusalem among the enemies, the adversaries around? They were a laughingstock and nothing more. Is it any wonder that the fool says in his heart, there is no God? There are enemies here who seem to have the upper hand. In our society and the church, God's people in the society. What is our condition? Where do we stand? Faced by enemies. There are many countries where it's very obvious that there are enemies to God's people. But there's a spirit of opposition already in our nation, and it is powerful. In verse 5, he says, her adversaries have become the master. Is the church being led by a foreign spirit, an influence, a foreign influence, spirit that is around us? The church together and each member. Their enemies prosper. But there's already the hint there in verse 5 that there's something more to it than just the strength of the people around. Why is it that the adversaries have become master? Why is it that the enemies prosper? It is because, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because the Lord has his hand in this. And the Lord has his hand in it because, verse 5, of the multitude of her transgressions. There's a deeper reason. There's a chain running through this. And verses 8 to 11 come back to this. Stated very plainly at the beginning of verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. That's why these things have happened. That's why the favor and the smile of God has been taken from the people. Jerusalem has sinned, is unclean, has allowed the worship of God to be defiled. In verse 10, the nations have entered, the nations have defiled. They were not supposed to be there. And so there are the people around, the influences around, but there's more to it than just that. Let me take you on to that then. It's sorrow because of the Lord. Especially here from verse 12 onwards, although as I say, it is indicated back in verse 5 as well. From verse 12 onwards, I would suggest that really this is a voice being given to the city. It is surely a man who has written this and has, this is his own sorrow, but he is expressing on behalf of the city. I say that because, for example, in verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. And that's not a single man that applies to. And so the next section is... It's really, in a way, personalizing or personifying, you might say, the city. And the city says, you who pass by, behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? What kind of sorrow is it? Yes, it's a great grief over that devastation, but even more than that, it's been brought on me. It's the Lord who has inflicted it on me because of his fierce anger. It's a man with spiritual awareness. He has no difficulty in, first of all, presenting the simple, on the face of it, fact that the enemies of Judah have done this great damage, but he has no difficulty alongside that also attributing their trouble to the Lord and his work. Every verse from verse 12 to 17 says something about what the Lord has done. Verse 12, the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 13, from above he has sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net. He has made me desolate. Verse 14, this yoke was woven together by his hands. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot. He has called an assembly against me. The Lord trampled as in a winepress. Verse 16, somewhat different. I am grieving. I am weeping. Why? Because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. The Lord has walked away. And then in verse 17, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Those last two, I think, are especially poignant, where it's the Comforter who should restore my life. He's nowhere near. He's not here to be found. Where can I turn? Later on, he says that he's turned to looking for comfort somewhere, and no one else will help him. But this Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. And in verse 17, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob. Jacob was the name for Israel. Israel were a covenant people. The Lord, this is his covenant name. And what has this covenant Lord said about Jacob? That he must be afflicted. He sees the Lord's hand in this, and it's a great sorrow to him. And that too, I think, we must take to heart. God's people were disobedient. He elaborates on that further, and we will see that in a moment. But where God's people are disobedient, it can be, even with true faith, that we are disobedient. It can be for any who have received any of the blessings, covenant blessings, in covenant community. When we're disobedient, the Lord will chasten. The Lord will rebuke. He wants to be bringing us back. He wants to draw us back. Hebrews chapter 12 says, reminds us that from the Old Testament, he says, when he chastens, he's treating you as a child of his. You belong to him. He's working to restore your life. Not just to let us go on as we will. And this sorrow is an essential part of that process. This sorrow to realize that the one that you expect to be there, who should restore my life, you expect him to be there at any time you want him, to discover he's far from me. Perhaps that's a little lesson we can take from Samson. Do you know the story of Samson? And Delilah. And she tempted him, and she tempted him, and he got closer and closer to telling the truth. When he told the truth, that it was his hair that was the source of his strength, as it were. But when he woke up, he didn't know that the Spirit had left him. This writer knows that the Spirit has left the people. The church must know when the Spirit is far from us. Not because he moves, but because we have moved from him. And it should be a sorrow to us. Any distance from him is no place to be. for his people. Who will comfort us? Anyone else is just a deceiver. The prophets often use the image of relationship between a man and a woman, marriage relationship. In this case, he talks about in verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. It looked like it was going well, a building relationship, but it was deceptive. There was nothing trustworthy there. There was no true comfort. And it's underlying this is a recognition that the Lord alone is truly faithful. And that's the great sorrow that he has, is to realize that distance that's come about between God's people and their Lord, their covenant Lord. And that's where he comes to that place of confession from verse 18 onwards especially, that where the Lord has done these things, he's righteous in doing them. You might put it this way, at the beginning of verse 18, he says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. You might put it this way, he was entirely right, was entirely within his rights to walk away, because I've rebelled. A sorrow because of sin. The Lord is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant, as he dealt with Jacob. That also was part of his covenant dealings with them. The Lord is righteous. The trouble is Judas. They were disobedient. In our Bible studies through 2014, we were looking at the prophets and the two ways that were laid out. Will you obey or will you disobey? He says, we've rebelled against your commandments. We've been disobedient. The trouble is Judas. The trouble is the churches, where we are disobedient. The trouble is mine. The trouble is yours, where I'm disobedient, where you're disobedient. The Lord does not move. It's our sin that should cause us the sorrow. This poet, speaking for the city, it's as though he's speaking for a city that's waking up, that is remembering the Lord and who the Lord really is. And he goes on to say, hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. Hear now, all peoples, learn from my experience, you might say. Paul said it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There can be other kinds of sorrow that go nowhere. But where it leads to repentance, it is godly. And that's the path that the poet is taking before or presenting to the people, the path that we must take. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is just or righteous in all his ways. That's what he says. The Lord is righteous. I'm the one who's rebelled. I'm the one who's walked away from him. So it is to confess that, and it's to confess my sin in the light of that. Such a sorrow, but a sorrow that will bring forth good fruit. So far in chapter 1, we don't have a clear expression of hope of the Lord coming back and bringing that comfort. He remains far away, you might say, in the remaining verses of this chapter. The writer continues to draw on the covenant promises. He goes on to speak about all who have afflicted, all who are wicked. Bring on, verse 21, bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me, those that have been enemies, that they may become like me. And we've seen what Jerusalem is like. And this is based on the certainty that the Lord is righteous. And he's calling that the Lord will continue to act in righteousness. That not just the wickedness of Judah should be punished, but the wickedness of all men. should come under God's righteousness. And that, I think, takes us to where we should be to understand what the greatest sorrow was. Begins by seeming to say what a dreadful state this city is in. It's been broken down, the gates are desolate, there's nobody coming to the feasts. It's a dreadful situation. But then it brings us to this place of seeing where the real sorrow lies. The real sorrow is because the Lord has administered this devastation because the people have neglected the Lord. And that should be our sorrow today, for any way in which we may have neglected the Lord, that we should be humbling ourselves and confessing that right across the church. Are we faithful to Him? Realize as well the bearing of that house. Here you have nations who are going on in their wickedness. What would it have been if Judah had been faithful? That bright light that can't be hidden. What it might it have meant for other peoples around them? What would it mean for the people around us if we are utterly faithful to our God and His Word? But most of all, it is what that means about the Lord and His name before men. There's the city that's in a dreadful state. There's the recognition that it's our hearts that are in need of being drawn back. But most of all, that it be seen that the Lord is righteous. That the Lord is righteous, we see it ourselves, we see it in our relationship to Him. But that it should be seen amongst the nations as well. That the nations will also decline and be destroyed, because they are rejecting, they are rebelling against God's commands. And as Romans chapter 1 portrays, the decline of man's moral condition when man chooses to defy the Lord and to reject the truth, to say, we will not hear. Where is faith on the earth? And though this chapter does not yet come to the place of saying we have hope that God will return to us, yet it is an expression of faith. It is an expression acknowledging that the Lord is true, though men have turned away from Him. And so for us, this is only the beginning, but for us so far, yes, we can go out in our daily lives, we can go cheerfully through what happens, what takes place in our lives, what we've planned and so on. We have plenty to be thankful for. For some of us, there may be things that do weigh heavily on us. But where do they feature in this picture? Where does this feature in our lives? What is it that troubles our hearts? Is it the state of the people? Is it the state of those around us? Is it the state of the church? Is it the state of my own heart before God? Are we troubled by the growing and persistent defiance that we have in this country towards God's word? But if we are concerned about that, does it demonstrate something that we should be concerned about in the church? Where does the church stand in this? Not in the things we say about that decline, but where are our lives going? How much is that influencing us? And are we ready to confess our own rebellion. Begin even with the small things, because they lead to the big things. Do we confess that the Lord is righteous? What comes is because of my rebellion, our neglect. Do we have it large in our hearts, in our minds, that unless we are careful, we will lose sight, as it were, of the great comforter, the only true, trustworthy comforter? Are we still filling so much of our lives with those things that actually deceive? This writer is coming to the place of not just looking at a broken city, but he's coming to the place of seeing the hearts of men before their God. How are we found before him? That's what makes the difference in everything. Now, this story doesn't end here. There is more to come. And it's for us to penetrate through it and to find that jewel that I've referred to. But let's see what makes it such a precious thing. Let's see the Lord in his righteousness as the one who is worthy of our trust, the one who is worthy that we should hear his word and know that his word is the word of life. His word is the one that will bring forth fruit unto eternal life. Nothing else will. I can't say more than that tonight. May God bless his word, that we will be hearing what he would say to us. I think we will just respond to this by singing together, and we'll take Psalm 5.